Why are you here? That is a question that hopefully we've asked ourselves from time to time. It's one of those questions that has multiple applications. Guarantee that you hear that question at least once during every feast. You know, why are you here at the feast? I could ask that question right now. Why are you here at services? But then there's the big aspect to the question. It's the why are you here on this earth? Why are you here with this life that you have? And what is the meaning of your life? Now, that is a big question. And really, in many ways, it is the prime question, the question. It's the question of what is the meaning of your life and what you're supposed to do with it. What is this life all about? Well, I hope all of us have answered that question or that we've wrestled with it and we've come to understand and believe the answer is that God reveals in His Word, He reveals the meaning of our lives, what it is that we're supposed to be doing with them, and ultimately what lies ahead of us. And I hope that it's a question that you return to on a regular basis. It's kind of a compass check, you know, to make sure that you are still headed in the right direction. But what about those who don't believe as we do? In particular, what about those who don't believe in God at all? If this life is all there is, you live this physical life and then you die and that's it, then where does your meaning come from? Where does fulfillment in life come from? So I went to Google and I typed in atheist meaning of life to see what would come up. And there was a collection of commentary from prominent atheists that offered various views on the subject. And I picked one that it covered many of the common themes that were repeated in various ways. This is from Jerry Coyne, and he is an evolutionary biologist and an author. And here's what he wrote. He says, "The way I find meaning is the way that most people find meaning, even religious ones, which is to get pleasure and significance from your job, from your loved ones, from your avocation, art, literature, music. People like me don't worry about what it's all about in a cosmic sense because we know it isn't about anything. It's what we make of this transitory existence that matters." So if you're an atheist and an evolutionary biologist, what you think is, I'm lucky to have these 80-odd years. How can I make the most of my existence here? Being an atheist means coming to grips with reality, and the reality is twofold. We're going to die as individuals, and the whole of humanity, unless we find a way to colonize other planets, is going to go extinct. So there's lots of things we have to deal with that we don't like. We just come to grips with the reality. Life is the result of natural selection, and death is the result of natural selection. We are evolved in such a way that death is almost inevitable, so you just deal with it. It says in the Bible that when I was a child, I played with childish things, and when I became a man, I put away those childish things. And one of those childish things is the superstition that there's a higher purpose. Christopher Hitchens said it's time to move beyond the mewling childhood of our species and deal with reality as it is, and that's what we have to do. So that was Jerry Coyne, an atheist and an evolutionary biologist. Now I went through and I read more than my fair share of opinions on the meaning of life from atheists, but there were those common themes that ran through them about what this life is all about from their perspective. And it really came into three major categories. First off, it was relationships. It was relationships with family, with friends, with coworkers. You know, it's spending time with those people whom you love, whose company that you enjoy. That was the number one thing that came up over and over again. The second one was work, finding meaning in the work that you do, as well as different hobbies that you may do, volunteer activities, things along those lines, and then enjoyment. We do only have so much time in this life, so you may as well spend as much of it as you can doing the things that you enjoy, whether that's, you know, trying various foods, travel, you know, whatever. But experience as much of this world as it has to offer. Now I ask, is there anything in there that differs from what you and I would value in our lives? Would we disagree on these things, that these things are important? No, we wouldn't. we might have a robust discussion around the topic of enjoyment and what's enjoyable and what's not, but even those things are individual. But the point that I'm trying to make is that your typical atheist is not all that different from you and me in regards to the things that he or she value in life. So the question then becomes, why is there a difference between us and atheists? And what is that difference? Now, it may surprise you, but there is a whole book in the Bible that largely focuses on this topic. And it's a book that some have called the most puzzling book in the Bible. Commentators see it as extremely pessimistic in its outlook, very unlike the upbeat and positive themes that we find elsewhere in Scripture. So what book is it? It's Ecclesiastes. And we're going to spend some time there today. We're going to see what Solomon, and of course God, who inspired it to be written, what he has to say about the perspective of the person who believes that this physical life is all there is. Now, I have to let you know that Ecclesiastes is my personal favorite of all the books in the entire Bible. I struggle with prophecy, so the chances of getting a message from me on the topic of prophecy is mighty slim. Poetry is not my strong suit, so there's large areas of the Bible that I struggle with. But what sets Ecclesiastes apart from every book and so many books in the Bible is what makes it my favorite book to read. Ecclesiastes is like a 2x4 upside the head. It's very blunt. It's very much to the point. Solomon doesn't mince words. He doesn't beat around the bush. And you don't need a lot of God's Spirit to understand what is being talked about, at least on the surface. So, what Solomon looks at in Ecclesiastes is that ultimate question in life. Why are you here? But he looks at it from a particular perspective. Now, before we dig into Ecclesiastes, it is good to get a little bit of background. So let's go ahead and let's go to Ecclesiastes right at the beginning. Let's take a look at how it begins. First verse in Ecclesiastes is the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, there is a lot of debate over who this preacher is. The Hebrew word for preacher is koaleth. The root word means to gather in regards to people. So koaleth would refer to someone who gathers people together in order to address them. And Ecclesiastes is just the Greek equivalent word for koaleth. So is the preacher Solomon? See, unlike Proverbs and the Song of Solomon, you don't have Solomon self-identifying by name in Ecclesiastes. But there is plenty of internal evidence to support Solomon as the author. Now, obviously, in the first verse, we see that this is the son of David. Now, that can either mean of the line of David or, as in the case of Solomon, the literal son of David. And we see that he's king in Jerusalem. Now, let's drop down to verse 12. Verse 12, we've got another clue. It says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now here we see that the preacher was not only in Jerusalem, but that he was king over Israel. And we know from history that Israel and Judah, they split into separate kingdoms during the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam. Now, some commentators look at the I was king as something to say that it wasn't Solomon because he was king until his death. They say that the preacher was someone who used to be king, as in the past tense, that he was king, now he's not king, but the phrase could just as easily have been translated as I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, or I, the preacher, became king. Now, one more key observation that argues for Solomon as the author is another statement made in verse 16. Verse 16 says, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. Could anyone other than Solomon have made that claim? Scripture tells us that Solomon was made the wisest man to ever live. His reign was the pinnacle of material wealth and fame for Israel. So no king after Solomon could make that claim. Now, there's plenty more items of interest in that discussion, but we're going to leave off from there. If you are interested in looking into that topic a little bit more, the UCG Bible Commentary goes into more depth on this topic. It's very interesting, and you can find that online at the Beyond Today website. So we see that what we're going to look at today, it's underpinned by two key facts for us to consider. First, all Scripture, including Ecclesiastes, is inspired by God for our enlightenment. It's for teaching us. It's for correcting us. And second, this was written by the wisest man to have ever lived. So we have a double whammy of authority in this book, wisdom from both a godly and human perspective. So let's go back up to the top, because Solomon comes out swinging in Ecclesiastes with a statement that has been termed as being forbidding and pessimistic. So verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, and it turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. This word that is translated as vanity, it's the Hebrew word hebel, H-E-B-E-L. It means breath or vapor, and it signifies something that is insubstantial or transitory, something that comes and goes quickly. It's a nothingness, it's an emptiness, worthlessness, it's futility. We see the term used in other areas of Scripture talking about useless or worthless idols. So right out of the gate, Solomon is making this bold statement that all is vanity, that everything that we are, everything that we do, everything that we come into contact with, all that we know, the people we know and love, it's all temporary. It's like on a cold morning. You know, we step outside right now, you breathe out, you see the vapor coming from your breath, and then it's gone. James reminds us of this in James 4, verse 14. He wrote, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." And Solomon is saying that the only thing that's permanent is the earth itself, and that everything else in our life is like vapor. It's that breath of vapor. You breathe it, and it's gone. So you can see why a lot of people get rather uncomfortable reading Ecclesiastes. Let's pick back up in verse 9. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. In verse 9, Solomon uses a key term in Ecclesiastes, a key phrase, under the sun. In fact, that is the key phrase to understand Ecclesiastes as a whole. If you'd like a title for today's message, it would be Life Under the Sun. Life Under the Sun. So what does under the sun mean? If you step back and you look at the entirety of Ecclesiastes, you'll see that there is a major teaching that runs through it. Solomon shows that even though we have all sorts of choices and variety in life, different things that we can do, different experiences that we can have, in the end, there are only two ways of life. There is God's way, and there is man's way. There's a lot of people who read Ecclesiastes. They believe that it is about the meaninglessness of life. What they're missing is that it is about the meaninglessness of life without God at the center of it. The meaninglessness of a life lived entirely under the sun. See, under the sun is a phrase that is used to refer to the physical, material existence that we have as humans. It encompasses all the things that we see, that we touch, that we can measure, that we can experience, all those areas where the sun shines. It's that carnal perspective that's natural for humanity. And as we're told in Romans 8, verse 7, that carnal mind, it's enmity against God. It's set against him in his ways. So if we use Solomon's analogy here, we would say that God and his ways are above the sun, and that man and his ways are under the sun. Now, Solomon, in these verses that we begin to read in Ecclesiastes, he also introduces another word that we'll see come up over and over as you read through the book. It's the word prophet. Not prophet as in telling the future, but prophet as in making a prophet. He looks around and he sees that everything under the sun is vanity. It's like smoke. And he asks the question, well, if that's the case, then what profit is there? Why bother? What is this all about? And that is the setup for the next several chapters of Ecclesiastes, where you'll see that Solomon says about a life lived under the sun that it's an extremely close parallel to what many atheists say life is all about, where they derive meaning in life. And in verses 4 to 8, if we circle back there, you'll see that Solomon is stepping back a bit, and he's placing us in this area where we can take a perspective of what's going on around us. We see people living and dying, people being born. New generations come, old generations go. The earth is continuing in its orbit. It's making the rotation around the sun. We have the days, the nights, the seasons. We have wind, you know, coming and going, rivers flowing, it's raining. We have all of these cycles going on all of the time, and it's just repetition. It goes on around and around and around, and a lot of these things, there's a lot of effort going on, but to what purpose? And they happen whether we're here or not. Solomon is reminding us here of how puny we are in the grand scheme of things, even from a physical perspective. But then he shifts from looking at those cycles of nature to that of the ways of mankind. So in this shift, he says in verses 8 to 11, he's talking about all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It's already been in ancient times before us. Solomon is noting that even though we are constantly busy, we're running around all the time, we're making a lot of noise, but there's no real advancement happening. Even now, thousands of years after Solomon wrote these words, we can recognize that other than material changes, we've made big improvements in shelter and food production and medicine, you know, health care, all of those things. At the end of the day, people are the same today as they have always been. And Solomon is searching for a way of life that is hopeful, that's full of joy, and of good moral character. So has the material abundance that we have in our lives, in our world today, has that led to that? Has it led to joy? Has it led to hope? It's pretty clear that it hasn't. Right now, we have incredible levels of depression, loneliness, and fears for the future. That's what we have. So Solomon is painting a picture of mankind on the hamster wheel. We're always moving, we're always working hard, and we are not getting anywhere. And then after you die, you are destined to be forgotten. Is it any wonder, again, that so many find Ecclesiastes to be a disturbing book? Now, in these first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes, Solomon gives us that conclusion up front. Tells us right off the bat that a life lived under the sun is without profit. It's vanity, it's smoke. At the end of chapter 1, he's then setting the stage for how he's going to walk us through specific observations and examples that underpin those opening statements. And he tells us that he's uniquely qualified to do this as he is more wise than any other person, and he has more power and wealth than any other person. So he purposely sets out to understand these things. And in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 3, he writes this. He says, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So this is what you might call the atheist's dilemma. Again, if you take God out of the picture, and you believe that all you have is this physical life, a life under the sun, or as it says here, under heaven, this life under heaven, what is it we're supposed to be doing? Where is the meaning of life? Solomon says that this is what he wanted to find out. And then he takes us on that journey with what he observed and discovered. Now, the research that I did for this message, again, you know, I found that there were those three key values that popped up over and over for where atheists said that they find value in their lives. And again, these are universal values for mankind. And we share these values. You know, valuing relationships, valuing work, valuing enjoyment of life. So let's look at what Solomon says about these. Let's look at work first. First, let's answer the question, what is work? Work is defined as the physical or mental activity directed toward the accomplishment of a project that one has either been assigned or undertaken on his own volition. So in the first part of Ecclesiastes 2, we see the following, starting in verse 4. It says, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. Dropping down to verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Solomon was trying to find value in the labor, in the work that he was doing, the work that he was directing. And we see that it did have its reward. Solomon says that his heart rejoiced in his labor. Hopefully you have all experienced those times when you thoroughly enjoyed your work. You liked what you were doing. You got in the flow, and in the end of it, you felt good about what you had accomplished. And Solomon felt that way, right? He looked at all these things. It must have been pretty magnificent, I'm sure. And he felt good about it, but what was there, you know, at the end of it? It was all vanity. You know, but Solomon felt this way. He felt that, you know, sense of enjoyment, and that was something that atheists would express over and over where they got meaning in life, was that enjoyment in their work. Verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Solomon, he looks around, he sees all this stuff. He enjoyed doing the work while he was doing it, and when he steps back, he sees that in the end, nothing had changed. Nothing had really changed. It was all temporary. All of the work that he had done was not going to last. We don't have any of the buildings or the gardens or the water pools and the trees that Solomon built. We don't have any of that. It would all go away. We all face the same thing. I work hard, you work hard, and at the end of it all, what have we actually done? Have we changed the world in any significant way with the work that we've done? Well, you could argue that men like Henry Ford, Steve Jobs, Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, that they have changed the world through the products and the services that they've created, and in a way they have. Many, if not most of us, we spend a significant amount of our daily lives using our vehicles, our smartphones, Microsoft software on our computers, shopping on Amazon and other online marketplaces. But if any of those things or any of the other things that have been invented by mankind, has it changed human nature? in any way? No. If you picked up any one of us and dropped us back into the time of Solomon, we would find that people are people. Does the typical atheist realize that, in the end, the work that we do ultimately will not matter? That it is vapor in the grand scheme of things. Let's look at the next area where atheists say that they find meaning in life. It's in relationships, spending time with family and friends, coworkers. Now, is there any surprise that that would be an area of deep significance for atheists? Of course not. Relationships are important to all people. Although an atheist would argue that there's evolutionary explanations for our need for connection, we recognize that God has placed within us a need for social interaction. It's incredibly important for human beings to be part of something greater than ourselves. We have families, we form organizations, we work together to achieve greater things than we can do by ourselves. We live, we love, we share, we fight, we support each other in our times of need. And those are things that aren't done only by, you know, people with God's Spirit working in them. It's part of being a human being. Now, perhaps the most well-known passage in Ecclesiastes, probably in the entire Bible, it's found at the beginning of chapter 3, so let's go there. Those who know the song, Turn, Turn, Turn by the Birds, can't help but have the tune running through their head as they read these verses. But let's notice as we go through here how many of these things that happen in our lives have to do with relationships and being together as a human family. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Now again, notice this is under heaven or under the sun. This is looking at things from that physical point of view. Verse 2. There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Yes, turn, turn, turn. It all keeps going round and around and around. And none of those things are done in a vacuum. They're not things that just happen by yourself. These are things that involve other people. See, our lives are formed by our families, our friends, our brethren, our coworkers, acquaintances. It is relationships that make up our lives. The third main area where meaning is found in the lives of atheists is enjoyment. To just take pleasure in what the world has to offer. Those experiences that we can have, the ability to travel the world, see the sights and the wonders. You know, there's so much natural beauty to take in. There's music, there's art, there's so many of these things that do bring enjoyment to us. And of course, that does tie back into those first two areas of finding pleasure and joy in your work and in taking time to spend with those that you interact with. It's much more fun to, you know, be with others usually. My wife would argue on that point from time to time. She likes her alone time. She's not getting enough of it with me not being able to travel because of COVID. But what does Solomon have to say about enjoying the physical blessings in life? We should still be here in Ecclesiastes 3, so let's drop to verse 12. It says, I know nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Now, the atheist, of course, would quibble over the mention of God, but regardless, it is clear that there is nothing wrong with enjoying the fruits of our labors. To have some good meals, to appreciate the home and the possessions that we may have, and to do good, to take pleasure in sharing with others, to be able to help those who may have less than you. And Solomon tells us that all of these things are a gift from God. There's no reason for anyone, atheists or believers, or anyone else, there's no reason for us not to enjoy the abundance that flows from our labors. So we've looked at these three areas of meaning. We find that the atheist is not wrong in finding meaning in them. We agree wholeheartedly that our work, our relationships, and the enjoyment of life, they're all very important. So what's missing? Where do we part ways with the atheist? Well, here it is. If you are trying to live a life completely under the sun, then there is something that you are denying. There is something that is within the core of your being. What is it? Well, Solomon speaks to it in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. We'll back up just a couple of verses from what we just read. Let's go to verse 9. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? It says, I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. So we've seen that these God-given tasks, we're working, we're building our relationships, we're enjoying the fruits of our labors. Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Eternity in the heart. God has placed something inside of us that tells us that this life, this physical existence, is not all there is. It tells us that there is something beyond this life, something that stretches on forever. For the great majority of people in the world, they're either deceived as to the purpose of life, they're caught up in this idea of going to heaven or being caught up in a rapture or reincarnation or a whole host of things, or, like atheists, they try to quiet that voice inside of them that tells them that this life is not all there is. Now God, through his great mercy, he has turned the light switch on, so to speak, for us. We understand from Scripture that what lies beyond this life is the kingdom of God. And the opportunity for us to live for eternity as a child of God in that kingdom. It tells us of the purpose that lies beyond this life. Now what does that vision do for us? It takes what Solomon saw, what atheists see as the meaning of life, that life lived under the sun, and it adds additional meaning to it. There is a purpose to the work that we do that is beyond the immediate enjoyment of it, the satisfaction of a job well done. There is a deeper meaning to the relationships that we have as family, as friends, as brethren, all of those things. There's a deeper level of joy and appreciation for what we have in our lives, those blessings that we enjoy. There is another perspective. It's that point of view of a life lived above the sun. So let's briefly look at those areas of life from that perspective, an above the sun perspective. So again, let's go back and we'll examine work. So Solomon had looked at all the works that he had done. He'd looked at all the buildings, the gardens, the trees, the pools. It would not last. The wealth that would be passed down to the generations, they didn't do anything to earn it. And he said that we may as well enjoy what we get out of it. But that ultimately, it was vanity. It didn't mean anything. It was all going to go away. That's all true from a point of view under the sun. But what about that higher perspective? Let's ask the question, what's the very first thing that you see God doing in the Bible? At the beginning of creation, God was working. Most of the first two chapters of Genesis show God working to make the heavens and the earth, all of the living creatures, and his ultimate creation, man. And God has not stopped working either. In John 5, Jesus makes a statement that affirms this. In John 5, verse 16, he says, For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. He had been healing people. But Jesus answered them in verse 17, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, if God is continually working, what should we be doing as Christians? There's many places to go, but we've only got time to look at a couple of places today. Let's go over to Romans 6 to start. Romans 6, verse 17. If we head over there. Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. What does a slave do? A slave works. In verse 19, Paul tells us that he's using this as an analogy to help us understand that no matter what, you will be under a master. You will obey, and you will do the works that your master wants you to do. Now, we can either remain in the world, and we can be a slave of Satan, the author of sin, and we can spend our days doing sinful works. Now, Paul is not saying that everything that a non-Christian does is evil. That is not the case. Human nature is a mixture of good and evil, but what he is speaking to here is what motivates the heart. What motivates the heart? Paul says you're going to be a slave. You're either going to be a slave of Satan in his ways, or you can be a slave of God in his ways. But either way, you will be a slave and you will do that work. Continuing on in verse 20, Paul moves to the end results of this slavery to sin versus slavery to righteousness. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what's the attitude that the Christian should have toward work? Should we be resentful of our work? Should we dread Monday going into work? Should we constantly be complaining about the work that we're being asked to do or complaining about feeling underpaid? Let's turn over to Ephesians 6. Paul speaks to the attitude in which we are to do the work, any work that we do. Ephesians 6, verse 5 says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." So we see a picture being painted for us here that for the Christian, work is not simply vanity. It's not simply vapor that's going to just vanish away. Yes, that is the case for the physical work that we do. That's not going to last. It's not going to change the world. But for the Christian, there is always another level to the work that we do. Our work that we do is in service to God. And the way in which we work is to be as if we were directly working for God the Father and Jesus Christ, because that is exactly what we're doing in our work. See, the way we do our work is reflective of the godly character that we are to be developing. Mr. McGuire talked a little bit about that in the sermonette message, about how we need to not have any hypocrisy in our lives. So the way that we do our work, it's reflective of that godly character that we're supposed to be developing. And the work that we do in our daily lives is part of the shaping that God is doing to make us ready to serve in his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom That is not vanity. It is not going to vanish away. Now, what about relationships? Well, there's no end to the number of sermons and Bible studies on the topic of relationships. You may ask why. Well, it's because, in large part, the Bible itself is a guidebook for relationships. And generally, it's split into two types of relationships, one that is under the sun and one that is above the sun. If you look at the Ten Commandments as basic ground rules for relationships, we see the first four are focused on the relationship that we're to have with God. It's the above-the-sun relationship. And the remaining six are focused on the under-the-sun relationships that we are to have with our fellow man. So many of the teachings of Jesus Christ focuses on relationships. He shows us, as well as further teachings all through God's Word, that our above-the-sun and under-the-sun relationships, they're not really separate from each other. The way that we treat our fellow man affects the relationship that we have with God the Father, and vice versa. We see that with God's Spirit, recognizing that eternity has been placed in our hearts, that relationships are not just some physical thing that we have with each other. There's a whole different level, a much higher level to these things. Much of 1 John focuses on that link between those relationships. Here's a passage that you might want to note down. This is a memory scripture for us to keep in mind. It's 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. It says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And finally, what do we have to say about the enjoyment of life? Well, as Solomon wrote, the ability for us to enjoy the fruits of our labor, that's a gift from God. But is that simply a physical blessing? Well, for those who follow God's way of life, we know that that is not the case. Physical blessings pale in comparison to the spiritual blessings that we receive in this life and those that are promised in the kingdom of God. Now, one of the foundations of the enjoyment of life is to have an attitude of gratitude. It's very cliche, but it doesn't make it not true. When you look around at the world from an under-the-sun perspective, we see there is much to be thankful for. But when we add the above-the-sun perspective, when you take into account the source from which all blessings flow, the level of gratitude that you and I should have expands exponentially. Now, if you look up enjoy, you're going to see two definitions. And the first one is to take delight or pleasure. That's the easy one. The tricky one is the second one. It's one that relates to us enjoying, rejoicing in our trials in life. The second definition for enjoy is to possess and benefit from. Every day, there are lessons for us to enjoy, to benefit from. So in the end, what do we say about the atheists' search for the meaning of life? First, we agree with them on the areas in which we find meaning in life. We all find meaning in the relationships that we have, in the work that we do, and the enjoyment that we get from them. But we part ways with them at a certain point. To get back to the quote from the beginning of the message, where Jerry Coyne, that evolutionary biologist, wrote, he said, people like me don't worry about what it's all about in a cosmic sense, because we know it isn't about anything. It's what we make of this transitory existence that matters. This is where he and all other atheists, this is where they're wrong. It is about something. It's all about something. They're missing out on a much greater perspective and depth of meaning for life that we have that comes only from having a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. We agree that this life is a transitory existence. But we know that the kingdom of God will follow this life. We also know that living without knowing God, without understanding his word, if you're doing that, you are truly living under the sun.